Thank you for letting me without, you know, I didn't ask you. Thank you. Okay, you guys can hear me okay over there? You guys can see over here all right? Okay. So this is a sermon number two of our sermon series. And let's see here. Our passage today, or the title of the sermon is The Beauty of His Name, as you can see. As we did last night, I'd like for us to read our passage together. And similarly to last night, just as it is a bit short, I think that it would be nice for us to read all three verses together, just all at once. And so if we all stand, will we be able to see these verses? Probably not, huh? They're written in the booklet. Okay, so you can stand and read from the book. All right. Why don't we do that? Let's all stand and rise for the reading of God's word. Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 through 7, as well as some other passages that we'll look at in due course. Exodus 34, 5 through 7, on 3. 1, 2, 3. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. This is the word of God. You may be seated. So how many of you guys watched this movie that came out about a year ago, or I think it was about a year ago, called Interstellar, a little over a year ago? Right? Oh, not too many of you, huh? Okay, all right, well, just in case you didn't know already, this is a movie about space travel and about how love conquers all things and all of this stuff, right? Oh, gosh, wow, my cynicism already, you know, already it's out. Okay, yeah, yeah, but it's basically about, it's a love story that spans the galaxies or whatever, something like that, right? But one of the major points in the movie is that, and I hope I'm not giving too much away for those of you who haven't seen this, but one of the major points in the movie is this question, which is, like, what happens inside of a black hole? And those of you who haven't seen this movie are thinking, like, this is a love story. Who cares what happens inside a black hole? But surprisingly, this is a major plot element in the movie. What happens inside of a black hole? And this is a question because no one has ever been inside of a black hole. No one has ever been inside of one, much less been able to see into one. You know, in order to be able to even see into a black hole, light would have to reflect off of a black hole or to escape from a black hole. But the black hole being a black hole, like, it sucks in all things with such force and gravity and pull that even light cannot escape. So no one has literally seen into a black hole. That's why they're called black holes, because they literally appear like black spots in the night sky and in the universe as we look out at it from with our telescopes and all that. So this is a major question in the movie, and I don't know, I guess you can say that this is where the movie gets pretty ridiculous and silly, because, like, a guy actually goes into a black hole. Oh, shoot, I just gave it away, right? Sorry, spoiler alert, right? But a guy actually takes a little spaceship and flies into a black hole at one point in the movie, and all this weird stuff happens, like space and time start to get distorted. Remember, we talked about that yesterday a little bit, how the force of gravity exerted by a black hole with its sheer mass and its incredible pull on this fabric of space-time actually deforms reality around it to draw things into it and all of that, right? We talked about that a little bit yesterday. Well, these movie makers, they try to figure out what might happen inside a black hole, and they try and do this, and this guy, Matthew McConaughey, is actually just floating around and checking the world out from the inside of a black hole. And of course, it's all just theoretical, or even we should say fantastical. It's all just made up. It's just imaginary. I don't know if you go inside of a black hole, if you can actually alter like timelines and events that happened in the past. Man, I'm just totally ruining this movie for so many of you. Yeah, and then all the unicorns that come out, I'm just going to, right? You know, Just throw a little surprise there, I guess. But yeah, that's like a major thing in the movie, that no one knows what happens inside of it. And so even if we could get close enough to a black hole, even if we could travel across space and everything fast enough to get to the nearest black hole within our own lifespans, I don't know anyone who would want to go in it, you know? I don't know. I mean, I know I wouldn't want to. I don't know what's in there. I don't want to face that. And it's this point, actually, that that made me hesitate yesterday when I was sharing with you this illustration that God is like a black hole. That God, with his incredible dense reality, with the incredible infinite weight and magnitude of who he is, of his reality and existence, that he's like a black hole. When I shared that with you, this is the part that kind of gave me pause. This is where the analogy breaks down. Because we don't know what happens inside of real black holes. When we stare into them, if we were to approach them and to draw near to them, what is likely to happen is that every atom in our body would be stretched from one another into its constituent parts, and even those would be pulled apart into their constituent parts until you get to the very basic matter of existence, and we would cease to exist. It would probably tear us apart in a million different directions all at once and recombine us, I don't know, maybe as a unicorn, I don't know, right? So in reality, like we wouldn't want to get close to one. That means the end of our lives. That means the end of who we are as we know it. And I was hoping that people would see that that's where the analogy ends between us and God. Because the reality is that when we draw near to God's reality, and his weight and his gravity sucks us into orbit around him, and it pulls us closer to the core of who he is, we don't find ourselves destroyed, but in fact, we find ourselves renewed. We don't find ourselves lost and obliterated, but only our sin, only our pride, only our evil, only our brokenness. And instead, we find ourselves restored into something that we never could have been outside of God. What we are always actually meant to be prior to the fall, prior to the brokenness of sin invading our lives and distorting it in untold ways. That's the difference, right? And so God is a black hole we want to approach. His density and reality is something we want to draw nearer to and get closer to. And it's something that we can actually investigate and study and look into and see the texture of and to see the contours of and to feel these things under our fingers and under our feet and to see them spread out before us. In fact, this is what the Word of God does for us. The Word of God not only calls us and reminds us and asserts over us the ultimate reality of God, the Word of God also explains to us what we find when we get there, what we find when we set our gaze on who he is. You know, when he grabs hold of our hearts and our attention, and he says, look at me, don't look at anything else, but look at me, orbit me, draw near to me, the Word of God starts to fill in the picture of what we actually see. And so that's what I want us to do today. And again, I can't promise that this will be a short sermon because God is not short on beauty. But I hope that in today's sermon, in this session, as we look at this verse and some of the implications from it and some other passages associated with it, that we'll be able to see more clearly the contours of God's beauty, what it is that we see when we actually look into his amazing reality. Now, of course, we have the luxury of kind of sitting here in a nice climate-controlled room. We're not pressured by anything, really. No one's coming to get us, and there's no real threat on our existence at this point. But when God first revealed the breadth of his character, when he first revealed the contours of his glory to his people, the circumstances were very different. The circumstances were very different, and they were in a lot of trouble. They were in a very difficult place and in a very difficult circumstance. In particular, one of them was really in a tight spot, and his name was Moses, the same Moses that we saw last night. Just to fill you in, so what happened after last night's passage when the Lord showed up and said, "Hey, I am who I am. I'm not being sassy, I'm just being God, you know, like, and he comes up and says, my name is the Lord, the one who is, who always is, who always will be, the one who sits outside of all of what you know to be existence. Once he, after he revealed himself to Moses in this way, Moses, you know, he kind of hemmed and hawed a bit. He didn't really quite believe the Lord. He was a little bit shaky in his faith, but eventually the Lord convinced him to go ahead and go down to Egypt on this mission to lead the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And it was over the next following days and weeks and months that God revealed exactly, or proved, I should say, the truth of what he had revealed about himself. You guys might know how the story goes. How many of you guys watched The Prince of Egypt? Right? Yeah, I love that movie. I love that. I love the way that they present all of the 10 plagues and all of that. And of course, that's what happened, right? The Lord God went down to Egypt with Moses, and Moses told Pharaoh to let his people go, let the Lord's people go to worship him. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened and wouldn't allow the people to leave. And so the Lord began to wage war against Pharaoh and wage war against Pharaoh and his people. And not only against Pharaoh and his people, but also the gods that Pharaoh worshipped. And so with every one of the 10 plagues that God poured out in wrath upon Egypt, the Lord was systematically disassembling and overtaking and overwhelming a different member of the Egyptian pantheon. You know, they worshiped the Nile, so God destroyed the Nile. They worshiped the sun, so God blotted out the sun. They worshiped Pharaoh, so God killed Pharaoh's son. You know, it's pretty awesome if you think about it. And that ended, of course, with the people of Egypt finally getting fed up and saying, you know, we've been defeated. The Lord has completely destroyed us. He is completely sovereign over us. He's greater than any of our gods. He's greater than our Pharaoh. Please just, Israel, leave us alone. Go and worship your God and show us some mercy and grace, right? And so Israel leaves, but then Pharaoh changes his mind again, right? And chases after them with his army and pins them against the Red Sea. The people of Israel are freaked out because, you know, Israelites can't swim. And that's actually true. The people of the ancient world just didn't swim. That wasn't part of their thing. You know, that's not what they did. They would have all failed the swim test in the freshman year, as I almost did. So the people of Israel, you know, they've got their backs against the Red Sea, and the Lord says, "Don't worry, I'm going to fight for you." And so they're like, "Okay, right?" And what does God do? You know, he blows a wind all night. He sends the wind of, which I believe it becomes a symbol of his Holy Spirit, to part the Red Sea in two, just as he parted the primordial waters of pre-creation. He parts the Red Sea in two, creates land in between for the people to walk through, and they do. The Egyptians try to follow, and the Lord destroys them in the deluge of his judgment, right? Pretty awesome. Pretty amazing stuff. So over the following weeks and months after last night's passage, the Lord really delivered the people of Israel and proved himself to be the ultimate God, that there was really no one like him, that no one could compare to him, no one could hold a candle to him, no one could stand up against him and hope to win, that he was the true determiner of all destinies and the fixer of all futures, the writer of all realities, right? He proved this about himself. And you would think that, you know, like it would be happily ever after at that point, right? But there's still a second whole other two-thirds of the book of Exodus left and the whole other Bible, rest of the Bible left after. And we know that that's not what happened. The people of Israel actually, after they spent some time wandering and traveling in the wilderness outside of Egypt towards Mount Sinai, where they had a date with the Lord, where they were going to spend some time with God and hear from him. Just weeks after the Lord delivered them from the land of Egypt, they were starting to show some hard-heartedness and some really surprising, although perhaps not that surprising if you know human nature, some terrible and tragic rebellion against the Lord. Along the way, they got a little hungry, and so God provided for them food, but they didn't receive it in the way that he commanded them to. And in their selfishness and their fear, they disobeyed the Lord, and then they got a little thirsty, and they start complaining against God, like, "God, like, did you just bring us out here to kill us in the wilderness?" And, you know, there was just this, like, murmuring and complaining that started to build and started to grow. Until we get to our passage tonight, or this afternoon, or just before our passage, until we get to the context of our passage, which is Exodus chapter 32. They finally arrived at Mount Sinai with this quiet, like this building sense of discontent with the Lord. They arrived at Mount Sinai, and then God called Moses to come up to the mountain so that he could tell Moses of his heart and of his will, of his laws and of his preferences, his desires, his values, all of those things that he was supposed to relay to the people of Israel. And Moses went up and obeyed the Lord and was, you know, taking good dictation and listening to God and recording for his people what the Lord wanted to reveal to them. But while he was gone, the people of Israel, their impatience with God really kind of hit this climax, this peak. And we read the verses 1 through 3 of chapter 32. When the people saw that Moses, look, it's red, so you know it's bad, right? When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron, Moses' older brother, you know, like his partner, and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." You know, we got to remember, this is just like a number of weeks after they were delivered from the land of Egypt, from slavery, from witnessing the 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea and all this. But the people of Israel already at this point, they decided, you know what, we've been waiting for like 40 days or so. Like we've been waiting a little over a month and Moses is still writing his stuff down and he's still taking dictation from the Lord. My goodness, he's sure taking his time. Who knows what happened to him? Maybe he's not coming back. So maybe God abandoned us. Maybe whatever, whatever, you know. And so they start complaining and start feeling impatient and decide to tell Aaron, Moses' brother, hey, you're still a leader, right? Why don't you make for us a god to worship? You know, it's kind of messed up. But it's not as messed up, I think, as what Aaron does next, right? So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears. Ooh, this is going to get cut off, huh? I see. So they took it all, and they brought them to Aaron. And then verse 4, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. Okay? I don't know why a golden calf. Gold, well, because it's made of gold, but why a calf, you know? Like, why a cow? You know, people are sitting around, man, we want a new god to worship. We were just, we just witnessed the invisible God on display and on glory and power over the 10 plagues. I know what we'll worship next. I know how we can up that. A cow, right? You know, a big, nice, I don't know, like, well-uttered cow, right? So they make this cow, and Aaron carves it, and once they see it, they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." I don't know if he made one cow or two cows, but they look at him and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, when he saw that they accepted the work of his hands, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. We're going to say that these cows are God, are the Lord." And they applied the name of God, the name of the undefinable, unimaginable, infinite God to these cows. And the next day, they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, no matter how many times I read this, it's always so disturbing to me. And it's only growing so and as I get older and continue in my journey with the Lord. It's so disturbing to me what happened here. That they would just turn their backs so quickly on the Lord. They would turn their hearts so quickly against him. That they would give up so fast in waiting for him and seeking him and looking to him. That they would somehow avert their attention away from the reality of who he is and settle for this golden calf, something that they could see and touch and taste and hear and smell and whatever, right? This thing in front of them. It's so disturbing, and it certainly disturbed the Lord as we read in verses 7 through 10. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought out, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them." We're going to come back to this in a moment, but keep this in mind, this phrasing. "Go down for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." The Lord informs Moses of what's going on down at the bottom of the mountain. And then in verse 9 we read, "And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people." It doesn't mean like they slept on the wrong side of the bed. To be stiff-necked was a euphemism. It was an idiom for being stubborn and strong-willed. You're so dead set on going where you want to go, you can't even do this, right? You can't even turn right or left. You're just going to go where you want to go. So these people are stubborn and self-centered, right? And they are refusing to submit to the reality in front of them. "I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." In other words, the Lord says, "Hey, Moses, these people have wronged me. They have rebelled against me after all that I have done for them. They have rejected me. They have proven themselves to be just as wicked as the Egyptians, just as wicked as their neighbors. Right, so leave me alone, and let me do what I want to do. I'm going to go kill them. I'm going to destroy all of them." You know, that's what it means for the Lord to consume them, right? It doesn't mean he's going to just like, you know, just slap them on the wrist or anything like that, but he wants to destroy them. He says, "Moses, but I'll keep you alive, you and your wife, and I'll make a new nation out of you." How about that? Right? It's an interesting offer. And it was more than interesting to Moses. It was kind of confusing to Moses, actually. And he responded with surprise in verse 11 and 12. "But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'Oh Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?'" It's almost as if at this point, like, Moses caught the switching of credit, right? The switching of responsibility that the Lord did. The Lord said, "Hey, you brought these people out, and now they're rebelling against me." And Moses is like, wait, but God, no, I didn't do anything. I'm just a human. I'm nothing, right? I was just that vessel, the stuttering fool, right, that you told to go speak to Pharaoh. You were the one who brought them out. You were the one who claimed them for yourself. You're the one who used your might to deliver your people. These are your people, Lord. And he argues back to God. "Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?'" In other words, Lord, if you destroy them now, then the Egyptians are going to look at you, and that's what they're going to remember. They're going to think of you as a great God who was just ready to kill all of his people. But something in Moses' heart told him, this is not who God is. So he got confused and said, "Are you sure that's what you want to do, Lord? Lord, please turn your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people." That was his prayer. He goes on in verse 13. "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" Lord, don't you remember your promises? And I feel like you're the kind of God who would keep his promises, right? Like, remember your promises, God? Why would you destroy them? Of course, the Lord responded in verse 14 with mercy. It says, "And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." After this, Moses went down from the mountain, from talking with the Lord, and he went down to go see the people of Israel, and he rebuked them pretty severely. You know, he rebuked them pretty hard. He threw down the tablets of stone that God had given, and there was even a slaughter. Right? There was some violence even. It was a pretty intense time of repentance, and the people of Israel were convicted of their sin, and they fell before God. And after that, right, after all of that kind of settled out, the next day the Lord said to Moses, "Okay, it's time for you to go. It's time for you to leave from Mount Sinai and head over to the promised land. I'll still give them the land as I promised, right? But I'm not going to go with them. I'm not going to go with you. I'll make a way for you, but I won't go with you, right? And I won't go with you because what if I, in my wrath, break out against your people, against this people again, right?" And that really confused Moses again, you know? He's like, "Wait, there's something about this feels off, Lord. Something about this doesn't seem quite right." And so in chapter 33, verses 15 through 16, Moses again appealed to the Lord. And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" Lord, no, you have to go with us. That's what makes us the people of God, your presence among us. There has to be some way that you can go with us without breaking out in wrath against us, right? You're the kind of God who is able to do that, right? I mean, you're not just going to kill us every moment, right? Like, there's something's missing here. And Moses is trying to work this out, and he's asking the Lord, Lord, there's got to be some way. So you can imagine at this point, Moses is, you know, there's a lot of tension in his heart. He's like, man, God, like, you're going to destroy your people? What? And you're not going to go with us anymore? What the heck? You know, like, I thought you were going to be with me, and I thought you were going to support. What's going on, Lord? And there must have been a lot of confusion in his heart, leading him to ask these questions and make these arguments to the Lord. And I think that's exactly what God wanted. I think that's exactly what the Lord was trying to draw out from Moses. Sometimes God says things in the Bible. Sometimes he says things in his word, or he takes action, or he says that he's going to do something just to see how his people will respond. For example, you guys remember that time when standing with Abraham after eating dinner with him, standing with Abraham overlooking the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord God said to Abraham, should I tell Abraham what I'm thinking about doing? That I'm thinking about destroying Sodom and Gomorrah? And then they have this conversation, and he ends up telling him, and Abraham says, wait, but I have a nephew and his family who's living there. Lord, will you destroy the whole city even if there's some righteous people in it? And they have this long conversation back and forth, exploring the boundaries and the limits of God's glory and his justice. And in the end, the Lord comes to the conclusion that we all know he was going to. No, I would never sweep away the innocent with the wicked. I'm not that kind of God. It becomes this revelatory moment. The Lord knows who he is, but he wasn't sure that, he knew that Abraham didn't know who he was. Abraham wasn't sure. So for Abraham's sake, the Lord sets up this scenario so that Abraham can learn of the justice of God. In the same way, the Lord, throughout chapters 32 and 34, 32, 33 to 34, the Lord, I think, was speaking to Moses, telling him these things so that Moses would start to wonder, what kind of God am I really looking at right now? I know he is the great I am. I know he deserves all my allegiance and all my submission and all my surrender and all of my love and devotion, but who is this God? What is he really like? Is he really the kind of God who will just sweep people away in a moment's notice? Is he really the kind of God who will just burn in wrath against his people? Or is he the kind of God who can somehow manage to walk with his broken and sinful and wicked people, though they make mistakes time and time and time again? This was a question that was starting to bubble up in Moses' heart, and so he asked these things of the Lord. And finally, in chapter 30, 33 and 34, the Lord released the steam and started to give Moses the answers that he was looking for. After Moses asked him, Lord, please don't go or beg the Lord, don't send us without your presence, the Lord responded in verse 17. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. You're right, Moses. I'm not going to abandon you. And I'm not going to abandon your people, my people. I'm not going to abandon them. Yes, it was my hand that brought them out of the land of Egypt. Yes, it was my might and my glory. And it will be my presence that goes with them and goes before them. Yes, this very thing you've asked me, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Now Moses, again, being a little bit more cautious, being a little scared, you know, he's a generally scared person if you read the story of his life, right? Verse 18, he says, Moses said, please show me your glory. And for a long time, I didn't understand the logical sequence of this narrative. Like, how does this question come out? Well, how does this request come out of all of that? What I think Moses is doing here, and I could be wrong, but what I think Moses, what's going on in Moses' head is like, God, wait, hold on. You just said you're going to destroy us. and then you just said that you're going to send us without your presence. Now you're saying you are going to go with this? Can you show me a little bit more about yourself so that I know that I can trust you? So I know what kind of God you really are? Can you show me your glory? I don't think that this is like a very, you know, sometimes we look at passages like this and we think, wow, Moses, so holy, so godly, right? Oh, Lord, show me your glory, right? Like, you know, with hand lifted, I don't know, right? But I don't think that's necessarily what's happening. I think he's really in crisis. He's like, okay, God, I'm kind of confused. Who, what are you like? What are you really like? Because I think I know you, but I really want to be sure. And the Lord is all too willing to respond positively. Verse 19, he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. I'll proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And then we see that fulfillment, the fulfillment of this promise in our passage, Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. At last we've arrived here, right? The Lord, so this is the next day. Moses climbed up to a designated place the Lord had commanded him to go to. And there the Lord God met Moses and revealed to him his glory. In verse 5, you read, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord. Okay, now this might be a little bit confusing to us at first, again. Because Moses, what did he ask? He didn't ask God, can you tell me what your name is again? What's your name, Lord? Lord, right? No, he asked God to show him his glory, right? So then why is the Lord saying, the Lord, the Lord? Why is he showing up and telling him his name? Well, again, remember, a person's name in the ancient world represented the distillation of who they were. But sometimes that distillation needed to be unpacked. Sometimes the density of that summary needed to be expanded upon. And so what the Lord, in saying, I'll tell you my name, what he was really saying is, I'm going to explain to you my name. I'm going to share to you more of the content of it. When you stare into the reality of my name, let me show you what you'll see, what there is, what's waiting for you. And so he proceeded to describe himself. And this is the description he gave. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And this is what we're going to talk about now. This is really our sermon. That was our introduction, okay? Sorry. Okay. So the Lord. Let's take this piece by piece, because there are six things that the Lord says about himself. Six different specific things that the Lord wants to communicate about himself that fill in this picture of the great I am. Okay. The Lord. First of all, he says he is a God merciful. The Lord, a God who is merciful. Okay. What is mercy? What does it mean to be merciful? Well, it really means basically to be forgiving. That would probably be a very, very core idea at its root. To be forgiving. To be a little more technical, to show mercy is to acquit someone of a punishment that they deserve. Someone has done something evil and they deserve to be punished. To show them mercy would be to acquit them of that punishment so that they don't have to be punished. Right? Mercy was first revealed to me by my dad in the fourth grade, I believe it was. In the fourth grade, we were going through fractions in our math section of the day. And fractions are really hard for me. I couldn't understand them. Like, what is that line? It's like a really long minus line, you know? Like, what does that mean? I couldn't conceive of it. I don't know why, but I just had such a hard time. And I remember, like, my dad and I would stay up all night doing math homework together. I was like, what are you? And he's trying to explain to me in his broken English, right? It's half Korean, half English, like, what a fraction is. And I'm like, I don't get what you're saying, Dad, you know? So I just had a really hard time with it, and we had a math test one week on fractions, and I didn't study for it. I was just too discouraged. I was just annoyed by it all, so I just said, you know, forget all of this, right? And I took the test, and I totally bombed it. I got like a D minus on it, which was, you know, like kind of mean to give to like a fourth grader, right? But I got I didn't do well on it. So I came home. It's not even Asian fail, right? It's like real fail. Like I actually did like a D minus or an F. I think it was one of the two. So I brought it home. And I was just terrified, because I knew what was going to happen. I knew that my dad, who is a mechanical engineer, who is a math genius, I knew he was going to be really upset. And I deserved it. I didn't study. I didn't work on any of the stuff that I was supposed to. Didn't do my homework, all of that. So when he came home, you know, like, I mean, I got home at like 3:30. He would get home at 4:30. So that hour, I was just, what am I going to do? You know, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? You know, so I'm just like, well, you know, like my four-year-old, fourth grade self, right? Just freaking out. And I finally came up with this plan. I said, and I executed it when he arrived. He came home and I followed him to his bedroom. And he's standing there undoing his tie, taking off his jacket, very Mr. Rogers, you know. And I'm saying, Dad, Dad, can you promise me that you won't be mad at anything that I say to you next? Right? Like anything that I tell you, can you promise you won't be upset? I don't know why this made sense to me, but that was my strategy. You know, that's a basket I put all my eggs in, right? And so my dad's like, I'm doing a sign. You know, he's like, okay, my son's going to tell me something really dumb now, right? So, but he says, okay, right? Okay, sure, right? Just lay it on me. So I tell him, Dad, I failed a math test. And then he just kept those particularly stubborn ties. So he just kept on undoing his tie. And I was like, you know, Dad, I failed my math test. You know, just kind of like preemptively flinching. And nothing happened. There was no shouting, no yelling, no spanking. And about like 2 minutes after, about 2 minutes of just kind of like, you know, testing the water, the fans, Dad, aren't you mad at me? And he said, Eugene, I promised you I wouldn't be. Oh. He's like, okay, let's go eat. Let's go eat dinner. That was it. That was it. He never brought it up again. You know, he never brought it up another time. That's mercy. That's mercy when you don't get what you deserve. Do you see what I mean? Right? That's mercy. And that's what God is saying. I am a God who is merciful. I don't give everyone what they deserve. I don't give everyone the punishment that they deserve. I don't. I can withhold that. I can forgive. I'm actually quite good at it. That goes on, that fits in hand with the next descriptor. It's even joined by that conjunction. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious. You know, gracious, again, if we're going to look at this technically, this would be the opposite, the flip side of mercy. If mercy is to be acquitted of a punishment you deserve, to receive grace is to receive a blessing or favor or a kindness that you didn't earn. Right? It's to receive something positive that you didn't earn. Does that make sense? I experienced this with my dad again, right? For example, many times in my life, but when I fast forward from fourth grade to college, when I was in college, my freshman year, that's when I first started to discern that maybe I was called to go into ministry instead of my pre-med classes that I hated so much. So that's when I first started to discern that and started sharing it with my parents at the end of my freshman year. And just by the way, if you guys find yourselves feeling strong convictions that you got like last night, you know, sleep on it a little bit more before you share it with your parents. You know, think about it a little bit more, chew on it a little bit more, and figure out the better way to share it with them than, hey, Mom, Dad, I'm going to disappoint all of your dreams for me and for your future, and I'm going to become a pastor. You know, I just told them like immediately. And that launched like this 6-year period in which we were just fighting nonstop because they really didn't like the idea of me going into ministry. At one point, though, they started to loosen up. My dad started to loosen up a little bit and said, okay, Eugene, all right, it's the end of your sophomore year. You still feel called to go to ministry. If that's the case, then why don't you drop out of Cornell and just attend a community college in Indianapolis where your hometown is? It'll just save me so much more money. Right, because you know Cornell is really expensive now, but back then it was still about $50K, well, all included per year, $50,000 a year, and going to a CC would be a fraction of the cost. And let's be honest, like seminaries are not looking for Ivy League educations, you know, they don't need that. Right, as long as you're alive, they'll take you pretty much. Right, so I go. So my dad, like, it's a very reasonable proposition. He's like, I'm not, you know, I don't need to throw away another like $100,000 if you're not really going to use that in seminary. So I was sitting there thinking, man, like that's a good point. That's a good point. And you know, a big part of me was just like I wanted to stay. I wanted to keep going to Cornell. I wanted to keep going to Bethany or KCCE as it was called at the time. But I wanted to continue going to this church and being discipled and mentored by Pastor John and Pastor Sheehan and all of that. But the force of the logic was really strong enough that I had to really pray about it. And after really praying about it and really asking and seeking the Lord through it, I felt God was saying, no, you have to stay here. You have to go finish up your education through Cornell. And you have to, still go to seminary after. So you have to ask your dad to pay another $100,000 for you, even for a calling that he doesn't want you to pursue. So I prayed through and I told him. I mean, I had nothing else to do. I had to tell him. And he's on the phone. I don't understand what was going on in his head because I was totally expecting him at this point to just like, you know, cut me off, right? Like, I don't know who you are anymore. Like, don't talk to me ever again. You know, that happened later. But, you know, I thought it was going to happen then. But instead, he just says, you prayed about it. You thought about it. Okay. okay, right? Yeah, I'll just keep paying for your education. And that's what he did. He finished paying for my education, even when he disagreed with what I was going to do with it. I didn't earn that. I literally didn't earn it. My dad earned it. He earned it by waking up at 4 o'clock every morning, at 4 a.m., so he could go to early dawn prayer before he goes to his first job, which is as an engineer. And then at 4:30, he would get out of work and then go over and help my mom at the dry cleaners until 7 p.m., 8 p.m. Then he would go back to church because he's an elder, and he would do all this stuff at church. And he would come home and, you know, eat dinner like around 9 or 10 or something like that, and then go to sleep at 11 and just do it again. He did that for like 4 straight years just to make sure that I went to college and had a good education. See, that's grace. That's favor that I didn't earn, you know, sitting there flunking my math exams, right? I didn't earn any of that. There's nothing in me that deserved that, but he gave it to me because he loved me. And the Lord is saying, I'm that kind of God. I'm a gracious God. I don't just forgive people of their sin. I even give them blessings that they didn't earn. I give them graces to fill their lives and to empower them to change and to grow and to become something beyond what they are. Right? Oh man, I'm taking too much time on this. We gotta go. The Lord, what's the third thing? The Lord, a God slow to anger. Slow to anger. This one is kind of funny, but it's pretty straightforward. The Hebrew phrase literally means long of nostril. Because in the ancient Near East, the idiom for being patient was that you had a long nose. You had a really long nose. It didn't mean that you're a liar. It meant that you're actually quite patient. I'm not sure why. I don't get it. But if you had a long nose, you're considered a patient person. So that's what it says in the text. This is a very serious passage. And then you get this phrase, the Lord, a God with a long nostril. Right? But it means that he was slow to anger, slow to become angry. In other words, he's patient, right? Patiently willing to bear with others' persistent aggravations. See, Moses sensed this about the Lord. He sensed this about God. And so that's why he was a little confused when the Lord was ready to destroy Israel. Well, at least that's how I understand it. That's how I interpret it, right? But the Lord, whether he thought that or not, the Lord affirmed this to be true. That he is the God, kind of God who is willing and able to embrace people in the midst of their brokenness and to bear with their failures time and time again. A few years after my dad finally came around and allowed me to go into a seminary, he sent me off to Gordon Conwell. He said, you know, I paid for your undergrad, now your seminary education is on you, so I'm working through that, right? But my relationship with him actually didn't improve much after I went to seminary. It was bad because of our fight over calling, and it just kind of got worse as we continued living apart and me growing in my own stubbornness and so on and so forth. But my dad actually, at a certain point, about halfway through my seminary career, he started to really change, and something in him started to really grow and transform, and it manifested in the way that he would call me. He would call me on the phone every week without fail, at least once a week on Sunday afternoon, every week, you know. No matter what was going on in his life or anything, he would just make sure to make that phone call. And he would always ask me the same, like, 3 questions. Number 1, did you go to church? Number 2, did you do your homework? Number 3, like, are you eating okay? Right? It's always those 3 questions. And I was really annoyed by these 3 questions. I was not really growing in the same way he was. You know, as he's making these changes, I was still kind of growing, struggling in my own brokenness. And so when I would hear these questions, like, it would just really annoy me. Of course I went to church. I work for a church. That's my job. That's the only day I actually have to show up, right? Like, really, if you press me, like, that's the only day I really have to be there. Of course I go to church. I was the one preaching, Dad. You know, I told you about the sermon I prepared, you know? So like, oh my goodness, of course I went to church. And he's like, did you do your homework? Yeah, I did my homework. Of course I didn't like do it in undergrad, but I did it. I'm doing it now, Dad. Like, this I really care about this time, you know? I actually care about this stuff. So of course I'm doing it. And did you eat? Yeah, I ate. Did you see a picture of me recently? Like, of course I'm eating, you know? I get so annoyed. And it was always those same questions over and over again. And they followed me after I moved back from seminary back to Ithaca. I actually spent more time in Ithaca about a year and a half after seminary in order to continue getting mentored by Pastor John and Pastor Sheehan and just get some more experience doing stuff, you know. And so he kept calling me. And then one day, finally, after about 2-3 years of continuously calling me, asking me these same 3 questions, Like, and me telling him, Dad, I need to go. I need to go, you know, just getting him off the phone as quickly as I can. Like, one day he calls me, asks me the questions. I tell him, Dad, like, I really don't have time to talk to you about this stuff. Like, I got to go. And as I'm about to hang up, he says, wait, Eugene. Eugene, do you understand how much it hurts me when you do that? And then he hung up. And that night we had a really long conversation. I called him back. You hurt me, like, and I started telling him all the ways you hurt me, and I started trying to scream at him, but I lost that fight. I lost it because I was in the wrong, and he began to share with me, you know, the reason I ask you these questions, I don't know what other questions to ask you, and who else is going to ask you them, right? The people that you pastor are going to assume that you're doing well spiritually because you're supposed to. The people, your peers aren't going to tell you to do your homework because they don't care about you in that sense. Right? They don't have responsibility to that. So do you think I call other people's kids and ask them if they've eaten dinner? Right? Oh, Park Jung-nam's kid. Right? Did you eat? No, of course he's not going to do that. He's not going to call other people's kids. He's like, I only do this because I love you. And I'm sorry, I don't know how to show it, but this is the way I show it. I totally didn't understand it. I didn't realize for the last 2-3 years, he'd been feeling so wounded every time I just tried to get him off the phone. It took him 3 years before he finally said, hey, that hurts. That's patience. That's long suffering. And the Lord says, that's what I am like. Right? Along with this steadfast, being slow to anger, the Lord says that he is abounding in steadfast love. The word that stands behind steadfast love is the Hebrew word chesed. And maybe you've heard of this word. It's quite a famous word among Christian circles because it is notorious for not being easily translated into English. There are dozens of ways to translate, or maybe not dozens, but there's about a dozen ways of translating this word in English. Loving kindness, love, kindness, loyalty, faithfulness, mercy, favor, you know, benevolence, grace, commitment. All of these words kind of fit into that umbrella. It occurs about 245 times across 239 verses in the Old Testament, especially in Psalm 136. That makes up a big chunk of it. To abound in hesed, what does it really mean then? A general idea of it would be to be wealthy in and to overflow with love, kindness, loyalty, mercy, and favor towards someone. It just means to have an overwhelming love for another person that leads you to commit yourself to them at any cost. My dad, later on, after I finished seminary and I started pastoring in California, you know, our relationship started to heal a bit more and get patched up. And he visited me once. And he visited me across a weekend because that was convenient for him. But, of course, I had to be preparing for my Sunday sermon. So I'm sitting there writing the sermon and stuff. And he's just kind of walking around my apartment, you know, my wife's off doing something and my mom's doing something. And so my dad is just kind of pacing around the living room and looking at books on my shelf. He's asking me questions like, oh, you know, did you read this book or what did you think about this or what are you preaching on this Sunday? And every time he's asking these questions, I'm still like, you know, thinking like, oh, is he going to judge me or is he mad at me or is there something like I need to say to appease him? And so I'm like, Dad, like, are you okay? Are you upset? Is something wrong? Like, why do you want to know? You know, so I ask him, why do you want to know? He said, right, with that attitude too, right? You know, what do you want? And my dad looks at me and is like, oh, you know, it's just I just love the things you do, Eugene. I mean, you don't do it well. But I just love that you do it, and I'm just interested. He said it in Korean, so it sounded better, right? But it was the first time he had said something like that to me. Just sharing with me, and I realized that he had been feeling this a long time, but he finally found the words to put to the feelings, and he just said, I just love seeing you do things. I just love watching you work. I just like it. I just enjoy it. I just enjoy the things you're interested in. Right? And now, that's not necessarily all of Hesed, but I felt like I caught a glimpse of it. I felt like I caught a glimpse of that. The Lord says, I am this kind of God who is abundant in this kindness, this benevolence, this warmth and grace, this mercy and love, right, for my children, for my people. Along with steadfast love, the steadfast part of it kind of points to this is, of course, the Lord says that he is abounding in faithfulness. Faithfulness is a of course, faithfulness. It is to be truthful. It's to follow through with your promises and commitments. It's to hold to your word. It's to live it out. It's trustworthiness, whatever cost it might incur for you to be faithful to your promises. That's what faithfulness is. And again, I saw this in my dad when I look back at the ways that he worked and the ways that he how early he woke up, how late he went to bed, how he did all of these things for our family. You know, there was never a single time when he complained. I can't remember a single moment when he complained about it. He never played that card, which so many Asian parents tend to do, right? He never played that card. Look at all that I've done for you. Can't you just obey me now? He never did that. Not a single time that I remember. Maybe I've blocked it out, but I can't remember consciously him doing that. I never remember. In fact, I didn't even know what he did until I was in high school. He never talked about his work. He never talked about frustrations he encountered. I had to ask him, Dad, can you tell me what your day is like? Before he started sharing with me. And saying, well, you know, these are the things I do, and these are commitments I've made, and that's why I have to keep them. Right? He's faithful. He never broke a promise to me. And he did all of it without complaining, no matter how much discomfort it caused him, no matter how much pain it brought to him. He just did it. He was faithful. And that's what the Lord is saying. I'm that kind of God. I'm that kind of God that will work for my people. Even if it costs me something, even if it hurts me, I'll do it because I'm a faithful God. I keep my promises. I never break them. Not one of my words are in vain. I don't say things just to appease you. I say things because I mean them. Right? And that brings us to the sixth point that he brings out about himself. The Lord, a God who will by no means clear the guilty. Against all of this, right? Behind all of this, beneath all of this, alongside all of this talk of mercy and grace and love and patience, we see it, the backdrop of this, this reality form as a backdrop, that God, in the midst of all this, is still a God of justice, is still a God who keeps right and wrong, who executes his judgments in righteousness without error, without negligence. That even though God is a God of mercy, he is also somehow a God of justice at the very same time. In fact, you could think of his justice as kind of the stage on which his mercy and his grace really shine. It is the platform that is part of who he is, perhaps even very fundamentally. Right? That he is fair in all that he does. He is righteous in all that he does. And pure and perfect in all that he does. After sharing this description, we're going to come back to that because maybe as you hear that, there's forming a tension. Because how can God be this gracious God and this just God at the same time? But we're going to come back to that in a moment. But as he's sharing this self-explanation to Moses, he ends up telling Moses as well, and keep an eye out, Moses, because I'm going to show you how I do this. Right? He says, I'm a God, the Lord a God, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is a summary statement. And he's saying, these are the things that I do, and these are the things, by implication, that I will do for my people. But then he also says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Meaning, I will still carry out justice. I will still carry out justice. Now, just as a side point, if you're wondering, this is interesting, like, why would God judge, like, grandchildren for the sins of their grandparents? Well, there's a number of ways that we can read that and interpret that, and unfortunately, we don't have enough time to really get into that right now, because we have to spend a lot more time on other things. So we're not going to get that. So the Lord, he gives this preview. He says, Moses, like, these aren't just theoretical things, but these are actual actions that I do. I show my mercy and my grace, my patience and my hesed and my faithfulness. I show these things by steadfastly loving thousands. And the implication here is generations. Thousands of generations of my people, forgiving them of their sins and their iniquities, washing them clean, upholding them. That's what I do. That's how I show my loving character. But on the other hand, I show my justice by making sure to not allow the wicked to go unpunished. To making sure that justice is always meted out and that fairness is the platform on which we are able to live. So he shares this thing. Now at this point, Moses, you know, like he hears this and he ends up worshiping. But if we were, I just want you to imagine for a moment, like if this was like a personal statement written by an employee, a prospective employee of a company. Let's say that you're the interviewer, right? and someone comes in and shares to you this list of things, a list of six features about themselves that define who they are and describe who they are, is that enough? Is that enough for you to believe them? Is that enough for you to be like, okay, all right, well, you say that you can fly and that you can lift cars with a single hand, right? That's great. We need exactly those qualities in our employees. You know, like, are you just going to hire them on this? No, of course not, right? Because you need to look at a second document, which is the resume, right? You don't just look at their personal statement about who, their cover letter saying who they are and what they believe their strengths and weaknesses to be. You have to look at the resume, a record of what they've done, so that reveals actually their strengths. So that you can look at the resume and say, I would have come to the same conclusion as what you told me about in your personal statement. Do you see? Does that make sense? In the same way, the Lord did not leave his people with just a personal statement saying, this is who I am, take it. But in fact, revealed who he was and proved this truth about himself over the course of his history with his people. Amen? And to talk about that, I want us to look at a long passage together. And we're going to do this, something that I don't usually do in sermons and stuff like that. I'm going to have us read this passage together, like alternating verses all the way through without break. I'm not going to comment on anything, don't worry, okay? But I want to share with you a passage that was written towards the end of the history of the people of Israel that serves as, I believe, a kind of a resume of what God has done and proven to his people through his relationship with them. Right? So this is a summary of God's relationship with the people of Israel in which he proved the content of his name, starting in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6, going to 31. So follow along with me here. It may be a little difficult to see the verse at some points, but let's take turns reading. Is that okay with you guys? This isn't written in your pamphlet, so you'll have to follow along here. I'll start in verse 6. This is the people of Israel confessing to the Lord and repeating to him his own resume. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You have found his heart faithful before you and made him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And perform signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day.
And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the dust,
a stone into many. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. Oh, sorry. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt, and had committed great blasphemies. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst.
40 years.
Sorry about that. Oh, and you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sion, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan.
You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and bless us.
So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kinds and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would.
And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses full of all the buildings, since it is already hewn, with vineyards and all the orchards and fruit trees in the world. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted.
Sorry, I got cut off there, huh? Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies.
Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies, who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them. And according to your great mercy, you gave them the Savior to save them.
But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands.
Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God.
This is the history of Israel up to that point. This is the history of Israel that dominates the Old Testament, that is told and unfolds across the Old Testament. It's a history of God doing things for his people, saving them from their enemies, delivering them, enjoying their love and devotion for a short time, only to see them turn away again, and to rebel against him, to turn their backs on him, to sacrifice themselves over to the nations around them, only then to cry out again and ask God for help. And every time the people of Israel did, he responded. He responded again and again and again, mercifully forgiving them, graciously showing them mercy and kindness and love, showing them steadfast faithfulness, keeping his promise to them, picking them up when they fell, cleansing them, washing them, renewing them, rebuking them, of course, teaching them, correcting them. But no matter how far they ran, like when they called to him, he would respond. And this is actually the people of Israel confessing these things. They admitted to it. They saw the great mercy of God as well as his great justice on display in their own history. And the prophet Hosea then shared with the people of Israel the same story from God's perspective. And it's really interesting the tone he takes with them. And I want to share that with you. It's from Hosea chapter 11. It's the same story, but this is from Israel's perspective. This is now from the Lord's, right? Hosea 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Right off the bat, we realize when God looked at his people, he didn't see them as just a people. He didn't see them as a nuisance. He didn't see them as just a problem. He didn't see them as just like a burden to carry, but he saw them as his children. He saw them as his son. And he said these words, I loved my son. I loved my son, and because I loved my son, I called him forward. Out of darkness, out of slavery, out of blindness, out of brokenness, I called him forward. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals, these false gods, and burning offerings to idols. And you can already hear the heartbreak, can't you? But he goes on and shares, yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I taught them how to walk the way that a father would teach children how to walk. I taught them how to live. I taught them my laws, my values, my truths, the way that a father would teach his child how to stand on his own legs. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk. And when they fell, I took them up by their arms. When they were tired, when they couldn't move anymore, I came to their rescue. I came to their side and I picked them up and I held them. But they did not know that I healed them. When they fell, they may have wounded themselves the way that a child would. When they tripped and fell and scraped their knee, it was I who healed them. I bandaged their wounds because I cared. I led them, yes, I did lead them, but I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, drawing them forward with promises and mercies and grace, telling them, there's a better place for you here. Follow me. There's a better place, a place better than where you are right now. Come with me. He says, I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. I didn't burden them with things that were too hard for them. But I gave them yokes that were easy and light, that were good, that were righteous and life-giving. I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. I bent down to them the way that a father will bend down to his children, to come down to their level, to see them eye to eye, and to let them know that I'm here and I'm with you. I bent down to them, and of course, I fed them, right? Which is encouraging for all of us. Right? I fed them. I nourished them, made sure that they were full and that their needs were met. But they rebelled against me. But they hated my fatherhood. They hated my name. And so I have to rebuke them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt. They won't go back there, but Assyria shall be their king. I'll give them into the hand of the Assyrians instead, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. They're going to suffer. They're going to suffer. They're going to have to be rebuked. My people are bent on turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. Even though they call out to me this time I'm not going to respond. I'm going to let them fall. But even as he says that, the very next verse, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? I can't do that. Though my justice demands it, though my righteous holiness makes it my right and prerogative, I can't do it. How can I? Instead, my heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. You can almost see his eyes welling in tears at this point, with a heart softening and breaking for his own people. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, my people. Why? For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Brothers and sisters, I don't know what you think of God. When you think of God, I don't know what comes to mind. I don't know what characteristics assert themselves or materialize in your head. If you were to go home right now, if you were to go to your rooms right now and just make a list of who God is to you right now, I don't know how you would populate that list. I don't know what would be at the number one spot. But if you're anything like most people, it's not a lot of the words that we use today. If you're anything like most people, the way you see God has been skewed and tampered with by the kinds of authorities and other people in your life that your heart has somehow equated him with. It's a natural process. We tend to look at authorities, authority figures, whether they are parents or pastors or teachers or professors or even older brothers and sisters, friends, celebrities. We tend to look at figures and leaders and kind of lump them all together subconsciously into one category, and God somehow fits into that, and there can be a lot of bleed over. And so sometimes when we look at God, maybe we're not really seeing the God of the Bible. And instead, we're seeing some projection of our parents. We're seeing some projection of our professors or some pastor that we had in the past. Maybe we're seeing a projection of some, I don't know, politician even. Maybe we're just seeing a different picture. And maybe because of that skewed view of God, we wouldn't describe him the way he describes himself. We wouldn't describe him the way that Israel could not help but describe him at the end of their history. Instead of love, we see a lot of hatred. Instead of grace, we see a God who is withholding. Instead of mercy, we see a God who is always, always pointing out just our flaws. He can never seem to be satisfied. Instead of generosity, we see a God who is always making us beg for the things that we want. Instead of a God who is faithful, we always wonder where he is. Instead of a God who is just, we always tell him he's not fair. Feel that way at least. If you're anything like most people, if you're anything like me, your view of God has been really skewed and twisted. But God has his own resume, his own history with his own people, throughout which he has demonstrated this truth, that he is a God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. A God who, yes, will carry out justice, who will establish these things, yes, of course, but who will also show mercy and forgive the sins of his people. This is who our God is. When we look close at who he is, when we gaze into the gaping reality, the deep reality of who he is, what we find there is not anger and hatred. What we find there is not resistance and folded arms and furrowed brows. What we find there is a God who is willing to love his people, who is willing to forgive them and uphold them, to care for them, to feed them, to nourish them, to sustain them, to uplift them, to lead them out, who will chastise them, who will rebuke them, who will teach them, but only for their good, for his glory in their life. That's the God that we see in the Bible. That's what we find when we look into his name. And that is what the Lord was proclaiming to Moses. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. A God who is willing to execute justice, but who is even willing to forgive sin. And how is he able to do that, brothers and sisters? How is he able to do that? Because when we look at the history of Israel, we see a big part of God's resume, but we're missing a major line on it, aren't we? We're missing an incredible segment of his resume and his history that we need to know in order to really see how this picture really fills out. And that is, of course, how can God reconcile his justice and his mercy in his own person? How do these two things get brought together? This wasn't covered in the history of Israel. We had to go further beyond it after Israel ended as a nation, as they awaited a Savior, one that God had promised would come. We, of course, are talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who we'll talk about more this evening. Jesus Christ, he is the reconciliation between the wrath of God against human sin and the love of God for his people. In Romans 3, 23 to 26, this is what the Apostle Paul wrote. He said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Israel's story could be our story. Our story is Israel's story. We're all the same. Had we been chosen, to walk with God through the wilderness, we would have come to exactly the same kinds of rebellions, maybe a different flavor, but the same rebellion at its core. We have come to God with the same sin and tested his patience in the same ways. All of us are sinful, and we all fall short of the glory of God. But we are also all invited to be justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In Jesus Christ, God can resolve his wrath against our sin, his need for justice, his desire for justice, his love for justice. He can resolve that and begin to love a sinful people. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That word propitiation, it really just means atonement, a payment. Our sin incurs a debt. Propitiation clears that debt. Christ cleared the debt that we owed to God's justice, that our sin incurred to his wrath. God put forward his own son as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He put forward his son to die for sin so that he could say, "I am a God of justice," and in the same breath say, "But I am a God who can have mercy and forgive my people." Jesus makes sense of the name of God. Do you understand? He reveals the fullness of it, and he brings it to completion. We now understand how he can be both gracious and merciful at the same on one hand, and a God of justice and wrath on the other. How these two things can actually just be two sides of his one heart. In Jesus Christ, they are brought together. That's why Jesus came, brothers and sisters. Hebrews 2, 14 through 15 and verse 17. Since therefore the children, you and I, the children of God, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Jesus, he took on human flesh, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Just as the Lord, in his great mercy and might, in great justice, delivered the people of Israel from their slavery, so the Lord, in a better glory, in a better might, in a greater revelation of his justice and mercy, sent his Son to die for human sin in human flesh, to free us from slavery to it. Verse 17, therefore he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He took on flesh so that he could die for us and make known to us the full name of God. In 1 John 4:9-10, right, again, revolving around this word propitiation, the Apostle John said this, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Brothers and sisters, if Jesus had not come and the Lord just revealed himself without any intention to die for our sin, all he could tell of himself would be that he was a God of justice. He could not forgive sin. There'd be no mechanism for it. There'd be no way for it. But because he always planned to give his Son, he could tell Moses that day on Mount Sinai that I am a God of mercy who is able to forgive, because I know how I'll deal with it. I know how I'll deal with my sin, with the sins of my people. I'm going to send my Son. He's going to die. He's going to set my people free. Now, it's not like Jesus really enjoyed that. And yet, even though he didn't enjoy it, he delighted in submitting to it. Because he too, as the perfect narration of God's own heart, is filled with unfailing love. "Now is my soul troubled." I love this. Jesus is talking in John chapter 12, verse 27, as he's anticipating his coming death. "My soul is troubled." Right? It's a little bit understated. I kind of wonder what else he wanted to say. But he moves on. "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Right? I imagine he did do that in a goofy voice, because he thought that would be ridiculous. "Father, save me from this hour. Is that really what I'm going to say now? It's for this purpose that I have come to this hour. Yeah, it isn't going to be fun. I don't like dying on crosses, but I'll do it. I'll do it because I want this people to know the glory of my Father's name." And so in verse 28, he says to his Father, "Father, glorify your name. Make it known. Show this world that you are a God of grace and mercy, of steadfast love, who can forgive sin, yet who is also a God of perfect justice, who knows how to carry it out, how to deal with this brokenness. Father, glorify your name." I love this. "Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." I like that. I like that. That unity between Father and Son for the same purpose of glorifying the name. And in the end, that's really it. In Jesus Christ, we see the full name of God revealed. The Lord, a God gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And again, I ask you, what do you think of when you think of God? Are these the things that come to mind? Is this who God has been to you? Is this how God has made himself real to you? Right? Are these words often on your lips? And we'll close with this. Psalm 103. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." Is this true for you? "He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever." Do you believe that? "He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." Are these things true to you? Do you know them? Is this what you believe in? I love this line especially, right? As far as the east is from the west. How far is the east from the west? Right? I mean, like, conceptually, these are, like, conceptually opposites, right? They're infinitely opposite. It's interesting to me, though, that you can be walking east and then all you have to do is turn around to suddenly head west, right? You're right there at west now. But if we're walking in the truth of God and walking in his grace and mercy, that's how far he can remove our sins from us. So far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. Again, is this the kind of God that you think of when you think of the Lord? Let's take some time and let's respond to God in prayer. First of all, I want to encourage you that the rest of the sermons we have prepared are briefer. This is really the hard work that we needed to do for the first two. But it's work that we don't want to despise or look down on or ignore or just let drift by us. Okay, everything else that we're going to talk about this weekend, like it stems from these things. If God isn't the only true God of all reality, and if God isn't a gracious and compassionate Lord, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, who is able to resolve the problem of our sin through a willing sacrifice of his own son, if God isn't these things to us, then it doesn't matter what else we know of God's name. It doesn't matter how else we try to live for it. We need to start here. And so, right where we are, can we respond to the Lord?